Our scripture this morning is a story from John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning, and he returned to the temple. And all the people gathered around him and sat down to talk to him. The legal experts and the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in adultery, placing her at the center of the group. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone a woman like this. What do you say?" And they said this to test him, because they wanted a reason to bring an accusation against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground with his finger. And they continued to question him. And so he stood up and he replied, "Whoever has not sinned should throw the first stone." And bending down again, he wrote on the ground. Those who heard him went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And finally, only Jesus and the woman were left in the middle of the crowd. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Is no one here to condemn you?" She said, "No one, sir." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, don't sin anymore." And then in John chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus says, "If people hear my words and don't keep them, I don't judge them. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. Whoever rejects me and doesn't receive my words will be judged at the last day by the word I have spoken. I don't speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me regarding what I should speak and say. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, whatever I say is just as the Father has said to me." It's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
We have this week and next week get to finish looking at this whole series of the nature of God, the character of God, the attributes of God, the roles that God plays in our lives. We've looked at roles where God is very close to us, as in this picture, sitting in the chair at the table with us, enjoying creation, revealing himself to us, making himself known as our shepherd, as our father, as one who redeems us from the power of sin, but also in ways that are so far beyond our comprehension, as the creator of all things. Last week, as the priest who mediates for us between ourselves in our sinful lives and a holy God. And now this week and next week, as judge and as king. Particularly this week as judge, and we find these images much harder to deal with and to swallow. And so we can look, we look at the image of judge, and we see the scroll of law. We see the temple steps where the law was carried out. But we also see this unusual scene in the scrolls and in the writings where this woman is clearly condemned by the law and yet shown mercy by Christ. And so what does it mean that God is our judge? We don't like to talk about judgment in our world today. We steer away from it because we know that we're taught not to judge. But what if judgment, particularly the judgment of God, isn't really about enforcing some arbitrary law? What if God didn't just decide to write a bunch of commandments on the stone to say, "Here's all the things I don't want my people to do. I want them to be miserable. I don't want them to have any fun in life." You ever heard that from your kids? When you try to set rules, "Take away all my fun." And that's how sometimes we feel about God, that he just wrote out all these laws to take away all our fun. He doesn't want to give us any freedom. Who's he to tell us what to do? And we feel that way so often. You ever given a response to a kid, or maybe when you were a kid, heard this response when you asked a parent, "Why is that the rule?" And the answer is, "Because I said so." That's how we feel about God. And we've got it right here, black and white, right? Because God says so. Because the Bible says so. What if that's not it at all? What if the law and what is right and wrong and what we are judged by is not because God said so, but because God is? God is good. God is love. All that is good comes from God. And so God's character, God's attributes, everything that is good flows from God, which means everything that is right and true and just isn't just because God arbitrarily decided to write a bunch of rules, but because it flows out of His character. You see, you can suck it up in life and decide to obey the rules. Maybe you got a boss or something, and you know that the rules are just horrible, and they don't necessarily work for the best of the company, but you can just suck it up and go into work every day, and you can follow the rules just so you don't lose your job. Or you follow the rules in school so you don't get suspended. But then you go home, and you can grab and complain about those rules all day long to everybody, right? In your heart, it wasn't in you. You didn't really want to follow those rules. You didn't believe that those rules were necessarily right. You just suck it up. And see, that's the difference between having this written rule of law and having the law is God. Because you see, when the law is God, when it flows out of character, then it's the same for us. It's not about our obedience to the rules. It's about our heart. Do we really believe that the rule is true and good because it flows out of the love of God? Do we really believe that what He says is right? Now, I asked Ariana to pick up a few things for me on the way over here. A stick on the way. There's plenty of them out there right now. Is this stick straight?
No.
No, not really. It's pretty bent and curves. What about this one?
Pretty straight.
That's pretty straight, isn't it? Especially when you compare it. Yeah, not bad. And so what happens oftentimes is that we decide that we're a lot like this stick. We're pretty straight. And we think every stick should look like us, don't we? Every stick should live the way we live, should be straight like we're straight, should obey the rules because God said so. And so we're just going to pound on this other stick until it shapes itself into the way we want it to be shaped, right? It's not working. Doesn't matter how hard we pound, we're actually, I didn't plan on that, but it works for my illustration, we actually hurt ourselves in the process of pounding on somebody else, but they're still bent. Didn't affect them at all. But now what happens if we just kind of lay that other aside and let them be them and deal with God in their own way? And all of a sudden, we put ourselves up against another standard.
Not so straight
anymore, are we? Now we look a little bit like that other guy we were just trying to beat into submission. And see, that's the whole problem, isn't it? Because this isn't just the written word of God. This is God's nature. And if we're made in the image of God, we're supposed to look like this. And somehow we never do. And neither does anybody else, but honestly, that's irrelevant. Because if we don't look perfectly like God, if we're not perfectly in the image of God, if we're not holy as God is holy, as the scripture tells us, if we're not perfect as God is perfect, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, then what difference does it make whether we're this imperfect or this imperfect? We're still short, aren't we? We're still not who God wants us to be. This is the standard. And so God judges us according to His standard because He wants us to be perfect, restored to His image, straight and righteous and true and just. Now that doesn't mean that there are no consequences to our sin and to our brokenness and to the places where our lives are bent. So what happens if I let go? Why did that fall?
You dropped it.
Gravity. Gravity. Hey, gravity is so mean. What if that had been fragile? It would have just broken it all to pieces. And I might never have been able to fix it. Don't you just hate gravity when it makes all these rules? I mean, what happens if I just want to walk off the edge of the stairs out here? And then what?
Hospital.
I don't want to go to the hospital.
That's expensive.
What does gravity have against me that it would want me to get hurt? That it would want me to have to go to the hospital? We don't think that way, do we? It just is. And see, that's what happens when we live contrary to the law of God. It's not that God is out to punish us or to hurt us or to get revenge on us. It's that God is the standard by which we are called to live. God is the standard that defines good and evil, right and wrong. And when we don't live according to that standard, when we choose to walk off the edge of the cliff, there's going to be consequences. It's not because gravity or God want to be mean to us. It's because we're not living up to the potential and the design that God has for us. And you see, that's where the problem of judgment in our world comes in. Because we can never judge by a perfect standard. Because we never know fully what's in somebody else's heart. And oftentimes, our motivation is more about punishing them for not looking the way they should, for not being straight like us, and less about actually helping them to become straight. Because you see, if we want them to become straight, if we truly care about them and we want them to become straight, how can we do that? Can we make them straight? No. The only thing we can do, if we truly care about them, is to bring them to the one who can make us all straight. But we can't do that if we're pushing them away, if we're trying to separate them from us. And you see, that's what we see in this story. In this story that the righteous people brought this crooked person to Jesus and said, "Here, Jesus, straighten her out." But they wanted him to straighten her out the way they wanted. And the way we straighten out those who can't seem to be straightened is we get rid of them. We stone them. We destroy them. We get them out of our lives. Because then we feel better about ourselves. We feel like we have somehow worked justice in the world because we've gotten rid of evil. But in essence, what we have said to Jesus is, you know what? She can't ever be straightened out. She's worthy of death. She's beyond redemption. She has no hope. Jesus, even you aren't good enough to straighten up that mess. So stone. How dare we assume that anybody is beyond the ability to be redeemed and straightened and fixed by God? How dare we push them to a place where they're so far on the margins that we stand between them and God and say that God can't straighten them up? Because maybe, just maybe, they're more ready to be straightened than we are. If only they had a chance. If only they had somebody like Jesus standing in the gap and declaring what he declared to those religious leaders. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Because you see, only God is able to judge rightly. Only God knows the heart of the person being judged. And I find it very interesting that it was actually the elders who walked away first. You see, because deep down they know better. They've lived a pretty long life and they know they've messed up. They know they're not straight. They're the first to recognize, man, I can't condemn. And then as it goes on, younger and younger, finally the point where maybe you got this one, you know, young kid straight out of seminary, pretty determined, this is what the Bible says. And he realizes he's the only one there. Wait a minute, where are all my professors? My pastors, my teachers, the ones that were supposed to stand with me for righteousness and truth. And finally, even that last gung-ho, anxious, judgmental voice fades away. And we have just Jesus and the woman. Who is there to condemn you? He says. There's a couple things interesting about the way they bring our hearts. And this is where that whole heart thing and motives come into play and why we struggle with being able to judge truthfully. Notice first how they brought her out. Her sin was adultery. That's generally something committed in private. Which means if they're going to drag her out into public, they got to be looking for her. Why were they looking for someone like this to catch in private in sin? We could say that her stoning was just a consequence, right? It's the rule because you break the law and you get stoned. But it's not really a fair consequence. It's not an apples to apples kind of comparison because you see, the consequence of her sin may have been that it hurt her marriage, may have been that it hurt her family, may have hurt the other person that she was with. They have her family's reputation, and those are consequences. And she's going to have to deal with those realities of her sin. But how did her sin affect these legal experts? What was her choices behind closed doors doing to harm them? They went out looking for it. They had to pry into somebody else's private life. They had to try to make assumptions about her motivations and about her life and about her circumstances. And then drag her out into public for humiliation. And then I wonder too, how many people does it take to commit adultery? At least two. How many people are dragged before Jesus? Only one. What happened to the man? Why aren't we interested in him? You notice how our judgment tends to be selective? There's always some people in our society that the rules just don't apply to. Usually they're the ones that have the most money or the most power or the most influence.
That's right.
And somehow this same rule didn't apply to whoever she was with. Their motivation really had nothing to do with her at all. They weren't even concerned about her sin. They didn't care. Here's what they cared about. They say it flat out. John says it anyway. That they brought her to test Jesus. Because they wanted a reason to bring an accusation against him. You see, she was just the innocent pawn in all this. Okay, maybe not innocent. Sure, she committed a sin. But it could have been anybody in her situation. It could have been anybody committing any sin. They could have just as easily gone and found somebody working on the Sabbath. Or somebody doing something else. All they wanted to do was see if Jesus was going to uphold the law and the punishment of the law the way they thought he should. In other words, they wanted to see if Jesus would uphold their standards and make her as straight as them. See how absurd that sounds? How could they expect him to uphold their standard of what is straight and what is right? It's absolutely absurd.
And you see, every time we condemn, every time we judge, essentially what we have done is we have taken the place of God. And we have committed the original sin all over again. Because the original sin was this: to eat from the tree. Anybody remember what? Of the knowledge of good and evil. They were allowed to eat from the tree of life. God wanted them to live forever in the garden. God always designed us for eternal life. But he said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because you don't have that responsibility. It's not yours to choose and decide what is good and evil. That's my job. And so every time we make a condemnation against someone else, essentially what we're saying is, God, I want to eat from that tree again. I want to decide who's right and who's wrong. And it just so happens that so long as I kind of leave you out of the picture and make the judgment myself, well, I'm about the straightest person here. Isn't it convenient how that always works out? How we're always the most right in any situation? See, God's judgment is true. And in John 12, verse 46 and following that we read a few minutes ago, Jesus says, I have come as light into the world. And if people hear my words and don't keep them, I don't judge them. For I haven't come to judge the world, but to save it. We see the same thing back in John 3. We know John 3:16, that God so loved the world. But then 3:17 goes on to say, for I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Over and over and over again, we find in the scriptures this reference that God came not to condemn, but to save, but to redeem, to make straight, to make right, to make whole, to bring healing. And even in the end, when we get to the end of Revelation, we find not this ultimate final condemnation, but we find the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and a river of life flowing from the throne of God out to all the nations and trees of life growing up to bring healing to everyone. You see, God's point is not to say, okay, take all the bad, horrible people and burn them, and then we'll escape and we'll just have our own little party with all the good people. Well, friends, that's going to be a really small party because nobody is good. Except Christ. But instead, God says he's coming back to restore all things. To bring life into death. To bring wholeness and healing to everyone. To make straight that which was bent and broken. God's justice, God's judgment is always restorative. Is always for the purpose of making whole. Not for the purpose of punishing and condemning someone else. We see that all through the Gospels in his commands to us. His declaration of the year of Jubilee to forgive the debts of others. To forgive their sins 70 times, 7 times. And as one commentator said, who wants to do that kind of math? Let's just forgive and not worry about it. Because it's hard to keep track of how many times we've actually done it. Jesus teaches us that story of the Good Samaritan and reminds us that sometimes it's even our enemies who are the ones who actually have a pure heart. That Samaritan shouldn't have stopped to help someone, especially not a Jew. And yet, here's a Samaritan who's good. How is that possible? He's a Samaritan. We've already made our judgment. He's one of the bad guys. Just by who he is. Just by where he lives. Just by what national borders he happened to grow up behind. He's evil. And yet here he is as an example of someone who shows the compassion in the heart of Jesus. We find the story of the prodigal son. Our own who has betrayed us. Our own flesh and blood who took his inheritance and ran off and hurt us and brought shame on his family. Coming back now begging
for our help. And we want to punish him. But somehow the Father can't.
The older brother is perfectly content. Dad, what's your problem? Let him go.
Let him suffer. Let him sleep with the pigs. He did it to himself. And yet the Father can't bear to see his son suffer any more than he already has because of the consequences of his own sin. And so he brings out the fatted calf and puts a ring on his finger and best robes and holds a feast to welcome him back fully into the family. You see, time and time again, no matter how wrong somebody was, no matter how much they deserved punishment, God tells us that his goal, his purpose, is to restore them to right relationship with him. And he's given us the same gift and the same opportunity to work for justice and restoration. I always kind of leave it at this point when people ask about how can they forgive so-and-so. And I always come back to the same image. God's only son on a cross. Brutally beaten and mocked and condemned by the law because he supposedly committed blasphemy by claiming to be God. And yet, as the people mocked him and spit on him, and as they nailed him to the cross, and as they speared him in the side, he breathes out with every agonizing breath he can muster the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to get to a place where I have to stand before Jesus and he says, "What about that person over there that you condemned?" And I said, "Jesus, but you don't know what they did to me." As he hangs on a cross and says, "Father, forgive them." Really? I don't care how bad their sin might be. It doesn't justify my own. And I don't care how much they might be deserving of punishment in my eyes. Or even in God's eyes. That's between them and God. And he will judge. It says that those who reject the word of Jesus will be judged on the last day. Jesus says, "I didn't come to judge, I came to heal and restore." But there will be judgment on the last day. But the Father will judge based on what they did with my word. And so far as I'm concerned, his word says, forgive. And I'm going to be judged based on what I do with that word. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before the cross and try to convince Jesus that somehow, someone in my life, or maybe even someone I don't even know, has sinned against me worse than they sinned against him, such that I cannot forgive. And so let us put ourselves before the judgment seat of Christ. Let us ask ourselves how we measure up to his sin. Ask for mercy and healing for the places that maybe we've fallen off the cliff. We're going to close with a prayer from Psalm 139. A prayer of confession and a prayer for God to search our hearts and to make right what is broken within us. To make straight that which is bent. To restore us to his perfect, holy, and righteous image. So that we may bear that image for the world and show them that there is hope, even for the greatest chiefs of sinners, as Paul calls himself. Hope for restoration, reconciliation, and to be made one with the body of Christ and the family of God. And so let us pray together, follow along the words in the bold. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You search out my path and my lying down, and are always acquainted with all my ways. You hem me in behind and before me, and you lay your hand upon me. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?
If I am not in heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there.
If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me.
For you are my inward parts, you lead me.
I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of righteousness.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son not to judge and to condemn, but to show us a better way. To convict us of our sin and our unrighteousness indeed, but to remind us that no matter how far we have gone astray, there is hope for redemption. There is hope to be straightened and to be made whole. You have searched us. You do know us better than we know ourselves. And so, Lord, help us to lay aside the pretense, to stop hiding from your judgment, which is true and just, and instead to submit ourselves to your law, to obey you not as servants fearful of penalty, but as children who honor you in love, as you have lavished upon us. In Jesus' precious name.